Amen. Thank you, Brother Andy, and thank you, Daylene, for helping us today. Miss Noemi has been sick today, and we appreciate Daylene helping out, filling in. Good job that she's done. Kind of switched things around, gave the choir a rest and all, so we have a little bit different schedule than we normally do, but that's okay. Nobody here but us anyway, right? And the Lord. And we've enjoyed the service this morning and again tonight. We do have, as you are memorizing Psalm and the different chapters through the year, we do have several listeners. If you will quote that to the listeners, they'll keep track of that. We'll also have a certificate for those who memorize all of the scripture through the year. And our listeners are Brother Mike Winkler and Doris Alford and Sherry Sword and one more, who Joyce Music. Okay. All right. Miss Joyce sitting back down the back. And, of course, you'll have to find somebody else to go to while she's in Hawaii here in a week or so. And is it 2 weeks? 2 days. 2 days. How many hours? You count the hours, dude? All right. So pray for their safety, Brother Richard and Joyce, as they go over there to Hawaii and suffer while we're in the cold. You couldn't have gotten that moved up 2 days to get out before this cold weather. All right. It's cold. Only eight. Well, we are delighted to have Brother Jim Binney with us today. It's been a joy to hear him speak this morning and Sunday school hour and morning service to hear about what the Lord's doing in what he's going to do in the Philippines. And it's a delight to meet his wife and get to know her. And we have three or four ladies in our church who are from the Philippines, and they all went to lunch with us together and just enjoyed the fellowship it was kind of interesting. They got to talking in their Tagalog, and Brother Benny and I just kind of shut it out because we couldn't understand what they were saying, but they were having a good time, and we enjoyed that. Brother Benny has been used of the Lord just in a tremendous way through the years, in many ways in the counseling ministry, and working together with colleges as well as with the lead ministries, and has pastored churches in three different states, and all of that the Lord has used to prepare him for heading to the mission field, to the Philippines. And he'll be working with colleges, Christian colleges, and churches, and pastors over there. And I'm excited about what God's going to do and how God's going to use him there. And I was excited to hear this morning. And I've been there twice to the Philippines, and I've seen what he talked about, how open and how receptive people are to the gospel. And I'm excited about what God's going to do over there. So we're going to ask Brother Benny to come, and he's going to speak to us tonight. He has several books that he will tell us about, and I hope you'll stop by the book table and get some of those. One of the books that he has on the marriage assurance, I've used that for a number of years in our premarital counseling. And so those of you who have gone through that, you get to meet the author of that book, and you get to know that I didn't make up all that stuff you had to go through and came from Brother Benny. And we're just delighted, and I hope you'll get good books will help you. And the one book he has, and he may say more about it, on living purely in an impure world is excellent. I hope you'll get that and read it, and he can tell you more about the others. Brother Ben.
Thank you, Pastor, so much. Yes, I hope you'll stop at our book table in the back and look through these books, and if they can be a help to you, well, that's our joy. I mean, it's kind of counseling in print. Most of the writing I do comes out of my counseling, which I call the laboratory of human suffering. Not my counseling, the people who come. You understand? Well, maybe it's both ways. But I hope you will. And thank you so much for the opportunity, Pastor, to be here and on this rainy day. Now, I do want to say about the books that we thank God for the opportunity to write and publish. But I do want you to know that our book ministry is not about money. We don't do it for the money. We don't need your money. But the people we owe do. So please help us out, folks. Help us get through another month, and we'll be just fine. You know, I was thinking of this today, tonight, when you were talking about the Bible reading, and I hope y'all will get involved in that. One of the greatest experiences of my life, probably at the very top, was a decision I made one time to read through the Bible once a month for a year. It took me 2 hours a day. I broke my Bible into 48-page increments and then broke those down into 12 pages. And I resolved to never stop reading until I'd read 12 pages. I might read 12 or 24 or the whole 48. It just depends on how it went. When you get into Leviticus, things slow down a little bit, but it was a great experience. So, well, I was interim pastor at a church, and I challenged some people to do that, to just do it 1 month. And several of them did, and about 100 of them did. And after it was over, an 8-year-old boy came up to me with his mother. And he said, Pastor Benny said, I read through the Bible this month. And I'm thinking, sure you did. And I looked up at his mother, and she's shaking her head. Now, listen, if an 8-year-old boy can read through the Bible in a month, you don't have much to do with just reading lousy, not lousy, but just three little chapters a day. You can handle that. So do that and get involved in that. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. And it will make a huge difference. All right, let's turn in our Bibles. We're actually going to look at two texts today, but let's start in Romans chapter 6. Years ago, when I began, well, I guess it was sometime after I really began my ministry, I am a reductionist. I like to reduce things down to their basics. I like to have a basis for what I do in the Bible. I've studied psychology, but I pretty much got over it. I feel like that old country preacher who said, this here Bible sure do shed a lot of light on them their commentaries. Well, as I get in the Word of God, I am more and more of a biblicist, and I want my preaching, my writing, my radio broadcasting, my counseling, everything I do, I want it to represent, come right out of the Word of God and have a basis. So, I was praying for a paradigm, a model to follow in helping other people, a model to follow in my own spiritual growth, a model to follow in my preaching and writing and so forth. And the Lord brought my attention through D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a preacher from England, who I have read after and studied after, to read Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is probably the greatest literature ever penned by man on the subject of change and the subject of lasting change. And he summarizes the whole chapter. We'll not take time to go through the whole chapter, but he summarizes the chapter in verse 17. He says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, I draw your attention to three aspects of man that he's addressing here. He's addressing the mind, the doctrine. In other words, doctrine is teaching. And he's saying that you were taught doctrine. It went into your mind. Then it went down to your heart. And now it's not just a cold, sterile fact lying on the cortex of a brain somewhere. It's actually percolated down and into the heart. Now, the heart in the Bible means a couple of things. First, it's the seat of affection. That means that's where your emotions reside, in the heart. But secondly, it's a place of belief. So you can actually have a belief with emotions, or a belief with passion. Put those two together, and we call that a conviction. It stirs you. It moves you. It compels you. And so, if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, means that it's not just a belief of the mind. It's a belief that has become so real that it has come down, and now the heart wraps its arms of love around that truth, holds it to itself, and now it becomes a breathing, passionate conviction. You with me so far? So he and those are the three areas he is mentioning through the whole chapter: the mind, the heart, and then thirdly the will. He says, "Ye have obeyed from the heart." So the path of lasting change is always from the mind to the heart to the will. First you learn it, then you love it, then you live it. It goes from the head to the heart to the hand. And I'm giving you all this real quick, but because I want to illustrate that in one of the most fascinating counseling sessions of history and the Bible. When Jesus himself, the master counselor and the wonderful counselor, actually invites us in to a counseling session that he conducted with two people for about, we're guessing, 4 hours or so. Does anybody have any idea where that counseling session is found? Any suspicions? No? I said there were two people. Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. Now, let me kind of set the stage for you here. The crucifixion's taken place. And there is great disappointment on the part of these two disciples. Even though the crucifixion has taken place and the resurrection has occurred, they don't really embrace it. They don't really believe it. They don't think it actually happened. Now, we pick up this. Let me pray with you first. Father, bless us tonight. May your word be rich. May the Lord Jesus especially be high and lifted up in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. Now, that's the equivalent of approximately 7.5 miles. And so these two disciples are on the way to their hometown of Emmaus. And now 7.5 miles, if you do any walking at all, I have a treadmill at home. And I try to get the incline up a little bit and, you know, walk about 3 miles an hour. Well, if I do that in an hour, I walk 3 miles. In 2 hours, I walk 6 miles. But when you're talking to somebody, you're not pumping. You know, when you're having a heart-to-heart talk, we're talking about a stroll, more or less, where Jesus comes on them, and watch what happens. And verse 14, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass, that is the resurrection, the crucifixion. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, and by the way, there's only one thing worse than a depressed person, that's two depressed people talking together. All right, so Jesus comes on them. They are depressed and they're down. They're reasoning. They're communing. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden. Now Mark, the Gospel of Mark says he appeared unto them in another form. This is an absolute deliberate effort by the Lord to disguise himself. Totally. He does not want them to know who he is. Why? Why would the resurrected Christ, the risen Lord, not reveal himself to his own disciples? Well, we're going to find out in a moment. Verse 18, and the one of them whose name was Cleopas, in verse 17, he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as ye walk and are sad? So, he identifies their sadness by their affect, as psychiatrists call it, or their countenance, or the way they were, their body posture, or their words, their tone. But he knows they're discouraged. And so he says, well, why are you sad? Now, what he's doing, he's trying to get to their thinking. And remember I said it goes from the thinking to the heart to the will? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And verse 19, and I love the cutest question in the Bible. He said unto them, What things? Now let me just ask you a question at this point. Do you really think Jesus is asking a question to get an answer to the question? I mean, do you think he doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem? He was there. It was all about him. He is in the center of it. So why is he asking the question? Well, sometimes it's a good idea to ask questions to find out not just the facts behind the answer, but the beliefs behind the answer. And boy, do they open up here. So, I want you to notice how Christ helped here. First, he observed their behavior. And now he's going to listen to them. And by the way, this is what he still does with us today. He said unto them, What things? Verse 19, And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. What's wrong with that? Sounds good, doesn't it? That he was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. You might be interested to know that's the same phrase used to describe Moses in Acts chapter 7. What does that tell us about their view of him? And by the way, can I say this? Your view of God is the most important thing about you. Please understand this. I've been counseling for many years, and I have yet, ladies and gentlemen, to ever address a problem that did not have a root of origin in a person's image of God. And I have yet to find a lasting solution that fails to address that. Now, for example, if you think about this, if anger is one of the greatest reflections of a poor view of God. Why do I say that? Well, because if you believe God is sovereign, and I do, I hope you do, the sovereignty of God just basically means he's in absolute control. So there is not a person in the world, there is not a circumstance that we ever face that he does not have total control over. You believe that? Or if you believe that, or you get angry at the people, then who are you angry at? Well, we don't want to say that, though, do we? I mean, that is totally unacceptable. Or either you're angry at God, or you don't trust him. You cannot be angry at people and circumstances and have the right image of God and his sovereignty at the same time unless you're angry at God or you don't trust him. So everything, I mean, I don't know of a human problem ever brought to me in all these 3 decades of counseling that does not have a root of origin in this. And I don't know of a lasting cure that fails to address it. So Jesus already has cut to the chase just by them exposing their wrong belief about him. Oh, Jesus is a man mighty in deed and word. He's a prophet. Well, they could say that about any number of prophets down through the history of Israel. But what they're not saying is that Jesus is God. They're not saying that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he's already, just by saying what things, they've already revealed a major error in their thinking. But they don't stop there. They're on a roll. In verse 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And you say, well, Brother Benny, what's wrong with that? Well, go to the book of Acts, if you would please, in chapter 4. You see, what they're saying is that Jesus was subject to the whim, the arbitrary whim of men. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, We read, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So, who killed Jesus? Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles, or God? And the answer is yes. You say, well, Brother Benny, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Yes. And do you believe in the free will of man? Oh, yeah. So you believe that Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews killed Jesus, but you believe that God determined before the foundations of the world that they would do it. Right. Well, then how can you hold them responsible? How can Pilate be responsible for anything if God predetermined it before the foundation of the world? I don't know. You know, I learned a long time ago that it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, and I finally relaxed my mind from the gross assumption that I shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when I see fuzzy-cheeked seminarians sitting around in an ivy-covered classroom somewhere arguing the merits of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man as if there is an answer, because, my friend, the Bible teaches both. It teaches predestination, it teaches election, and it teaches free will. You say, well, how can it teach? I don't know. I ain't smart enough to connect the dots. And the moment you think that you're smart enough to connect the dots, which the greatest minds in the history of the church have never been able to do, you probably are guilty of pride beyond measure. You shall be as gods. And that's what the devil said. But here's what happened. Rather than saying, you know what? We believe that God is sovereign. They said, we believe that man is supreme. Now, look at that statement again. Verse 20. The chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. All right, so far what they have said, and he is listening to their feelings now, what they have said is that, well, you know what? Those horrible men did this to Jesus. Now, you know what that would do to the average person? It would make them angry at a person. Right? And doesn't the Bible say we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers? You see, the devil wants to twist everything away from people, away from God's sovereignty at work here, to the wickedness of the people. But you know what? They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Amen? And if we have that peace in our heart, that no matter what the circumstances are, and no matter what people do to us, they can mean it for evil. They can even sell us into slavery into Egypt. But if we believe God is intending it for good, we can just sit back like Joseph and smile all the way through and say, okay, Lord, when are you going to show me what we're doing here? That's a whole lot more a funner way to live. But then they said in verse 21, and now we're really getting to the heart of it, but we trusted. You see that? What did they trust? We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Well, that sounds pretty spiritual, but that's not spiritual at all. That's political. What they're saying is, here's our expectation of Jesus. Not a spiritual Savior, but a political emancipator. And you remember they wanted to make him into a king? Remember that? And what a king he would have made. I mean, if his soldiers got killed in battle, he could raise them from the dead. If they got hungry, he could feed them on a little boy's lunch. I mean, if they got weary, he could energize them. I mean, they could have conquered the world. But he didn't come to be a king. He came to be a Savior. But their view of the Messiah was, he's going to deliver us from the bondage of Rome. He's going to break the shackles of Rome. He's going to redeem Israel. So, In verse 19, they have the wrong view of God. In verse 20, they have the wrong view of God and man. In verse 21, they have the wrong view of God's plan. And beside all this, they said, today's the third day since these things were done. Meaning, we haven't seen Jesus. Meaning, we are sad and despondent and in despair, and we are packing it in, and we are going back to Emmaus, and we're giving up on this whole thing because nothing is working out the way we want it. We're depressed. And not only that, they're saying, we believe this in spite of the fact that others said they saw him. And that's what happens in verse 22, 23, and 24. Now, so Jesus, what Jesus has done here, and please get this, he has listened to their feelings. Now, let me tell you something, parents. If you want to help your kids, don't tell them what to think. Listen to what they're thinking. Let them talk. Ask questions that will draw out how they feel. And by the way, we call that, in counseling, we call that open-ended questions as opposed to closed-ended questions. An open-ended question, a closed-ended question would be, are you happy in your marriage? Yes, no, closed. An open-ended question would be, tell me how you feel about your marriage. Because adding, and so when Jesus said, what manner of communications are these that you have one with another as you talk together and are sad? He just opened it up for them to talk, and they began to talk, and out of their thinking. And by the way, Jesus isn't just doing this so he can understand how they feel. He knows what's in man. He's doing this so they know how they feel. He's letting them indict themselves through their own speech. Now, so what he's doing is he looked at their behavior, he listened to their feelings, and now he starts in verse 25, and he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, the word fools does not mean idiot or stupid. It means simple. It's not as derogatory a term as it would be in our English. It simply means, you know what, you're not thinking. You're not thinking clearly. Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe. Notice he didn't say slow of mind to believe. Because he's talking about the conviction level. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then he says this. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You know, I think of the preacher I heard about who someone came to him in San Francisco whose son had been shot just on a lark. No real robbery, no crime, just a thrill. They shot his son who just graduated from medical school. And he said to the preacher, he says, where was God when my son died? And the preacher said, the same place he was when his son died. If you want to know how to overcome suffering and pain in your life, the answer is always go back to the cross. And that's exactly where Jesus took them. And he wants to take us there. And so he's saying, yes, Jesus suffered on the cross, but ought not he to have suffered on the cross? Wasn't that the right thing? Wasn't that a good thing? And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now we're talking, at that time in history, their scriptures were basically the Torah or the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible. We're not talking about the entire canon of Scripture as we have it today. But what he did was, and of course they had the Psalms, but it was a limited amount. But he exhausted it, and he went in, which says to me that in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you can find Jesus all over the place. And we need to look for him all over the place. And he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And then for 7.5 miles or probably 3 to 4 hours, He expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. All right, so he looked at their behavior, he listened to their feelings, and then he began to instruct their minds. And he began to teach them from the scriptures. Verse 28, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. Now that's not dissimulation. He's not pulling a fast one here. He's not trying to get a reaction. That's a common response at nighttime to excuse yourself while your friends go to their home. So he just made as if he was just going to keep on going. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him. Now let me ask you a question. Wouldn't it have been easier from the very beginning, rather than go through all of this, just to say, ta-da! It's me, boys! The discussion would have been over. He wouldn't have had to go through a 3 to 4 hour Bible study. He wouldn't have had to ask the questions. They wouldn't have to respond. All he had to do was say, here I am. So why didn't he? In fact, why did he hide himself? Do you ever wonder why God seems to hide himself when you need him the most? Just when you need a vision, when you need a miracle, when you really need God to just kind of step out and say, here I am, why doesn't he? Because what Jesus wanted to establish in the minds of these disciples is that any post-resurrection ministry is going to be based on the written Word of God. That's what we have. The written Word of God. People who look for miracles and visions and trances and all these things, all this extra biblical stuff. Oh, that would be wonderful. I just saw recently something, I think it was on Facebook, a photograph of a Promise Keepers meeting that had captured the digital image of a being of white light on the platform next to the pulpit. Now, the conclusion was that this is a miraculous appearance of an angel that has come to bless this meeting. Now, how do we know that? And why are we even interested in that? Why do we need that? We have the revealed Word of God. And my friends, Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life and they are all we need for living and for dying. So why are we so interested? Well, the Jews had a history. And we talked this morning about when God came to Moses. And Moses said, how will they know you sent me? He said, what is that in thine hand? Remember? And basically the reason is because Paul put it this way. The Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom or knowledge. And that was the basic difference in the Jewish mind and the Greek mind. And by the way, even though that was flawed, at least the Jews wanted pragmatic evidence that this is the work of God. Now, the Greeks didn't care about that. The Greeks, remember, they were always learning some new thing. And that was their thrill, to learn some new thing, ever learning and ever able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just parenthetically, though this has nothing to do with the message, would you like to guess which method of learning America has applied in public education, whether the Hebrew method or the Greek method? Because the Hebrew method was, show me this is truth. That was the strength of it. We want to know this is from God. That was the strength of it. The weakness of it was, the only way we will accept that this is from God is if there's some miracle. But at least they had in their mind, we want to know this is godly. But the Greeks didn't care about that. All they cared about was learning some new thing. The acquisition of knowledge for knowledge's sake. And so now in America, listen, if a couple was in trouble in their marriage and they pulled up to a curb and in one house was a marriage counselor who'd been divorced five times, a psychologist, and next to him is a truck driver who's been married for 45 years and loves the Lord but has a high school education, guess where America's going to go to get marriage counseling? They're going to go to Dr. Feelgood. Because Dr. Feelgood has letters after his name. He has a PhD. He has a BA. He has an MA. BA, MA, PhD. He has a Bombaford. So they want to go to Dr. Bombaford over here because he has training and learning. Never mind. Here's a man who's filled with the Spirit, who walks with God, who's had a consistent marriage for 40-some years. Never mind that his children all follow God. Never mind that he believes the Word. Never mind that he walks in the Spirit. That doesn't matter. What matters is he has letters after his name. Beware. Beware, America, when we bow down at the shrine of education and knowledge like the Greeks, instead of wanting to know that this is a godly truth that comes from God. And so Jesus is leading the Jews into a major transition. Remember he said, you seek after a sign, but no sign will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonas. In fact, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. But here's the sign. I came back from the grave. And now he's revealing that through the Word. And their eyes are open. And now their faith is not in some figure of a man, not some image of a human. Their faith is in the written Word of God given them by the living Son of God face to face. If you want to know where the answers to life are, it is not on the psychology textbook and it's not in the Christian psychology textbook. Now, when I first started counseling years ago, I thought, well, man, you know, psychologists, they're the ones that know it. So I began to study Freud, and I studied some of these guys, and I was enamored with behaviorism and determinism and all these isms and wasms and spasms. Well, I began to figure out this ain't working so good. So then I put those books away on my shelf and I started pulling off the books of Christian psychology. And boy, was I in for a shock. Because you see, there is an attack on the Word of God today in America. A lot of people are not aware of it, but we are in one of the greatest battles for the Word of God in the history of mankind. The first attack was on the inspiration of the Scriptures. This is years ago. I say the first attack in America. I mean, the Bible's been attacked ever since it was written. But in America, there was a big attack on the inspiration of the Scripture. Oh, the Bible can't be inspired. Well, the liberals brought out their big guns. We brought our guns. And after the smoke cleared and the dust settled, we had it settled. We believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. The plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. All Scriptures given by inspiration of God. Okay, that battle was hardly over until the second battle started, and this was not over inspiration, but infallibility. Okay, we concede that the Bible is inspired, but is it truly completely error-free? In other words, is it really reliable? And so they brought out their guns, and we brought out our guns, and after the dust cleared and the smoke cleared, well, we had it settled. We believed not only in the inspiration of the Scriptures, but the infallibility of the Scriptures. Well, my friends, we are now in the battle more important than either of those and much, much more subtle. It is not inspiration. It is not infallibility. It is sufficiency. Okay, maybe the Bible is inspired and it's infallible, but is it really meaningful for modern man? A preacher in California counseled a young man, a pastor counseled a young man who committed suicide. His parents were angry, hurt, and they took him to court. And so in the courtroom, guess who the prosecution brought in to be a witness against this pastor, this preacher of the gospel? a brother in Christ, a Christian psychologist, who under oath said that the Bible is not sufficient to meet the needs of mankind. And so here's what we have in Christian psychology today. Please get this. Christian psychology is an exact mirror of secular psychology with a few exceptions. But the driving force behind Christian psychology is a underlying unbelief in the sufficiency of the Word of God. Beware of this, my friends. Because when you turn on the radio and Dr. Feelgood, a Christian psychologist, comes on, you start listening for the Word of God and what He has to say. And you may be hard-pressed to listen for many broadcasts before you get a clear and distinct application of the written Word of God. You'll get a lot of philosophy and a lot of froth. And you'll get a lot of man's wisdom and the wisdom of the world, but you may not get much of the knowledge of God. This has always amazed me. We come to a simple church like this. We hear a simple gospel from a simple preacher. It's our pastor. And it changes your life, right? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And we go out the door, and the first time we hit a wall, who do we turn to? Dr. Feelgood. We don't go to our simple church. We don't listen to the simple gospel. We don't want to talk to our simple preacher. We want a PhD in psychology. Even though, this is amazing, you know there's 250 systems of psychology today? 250 systems. From behaviorism to Freudianism, to Adlerianism, to Jungianism, to Rogerianism, to... Oh. And there are 10,000 different techniques practiced among the 250 systems. So when you go to a psychologist, you have no idea what you're getting. None. Well, if a person says he's a psychologist, what kind of psychologist? Are you Freudian? Are you Adlerian? Do you follow Carl Jung, who practiced seances? Do you like Carl Rogers, who thinks there's divinity in all of us? Do you follow B.F. Skinner, who believes all we have to do is change our behavior and we can change our life? Who do you believe in? What's your system? And most of those psychologists not only believe in but a collection of those systems, which makes them eclectic. Eclectic means they just take from all the 250 systems and they put it together. Now, here's what Christian psychology does. Christian psychology follows the philosophy of psychology. In fact, you know how many systems there are in Christian psychology? 250. It's like a mirror. An exact mirror of the world, but the difference in Christian psychology and secular psychology is we put a little sprinkling of spirituality over it. We call it Christian. And yet there's many Christian psychologists who don't even use the Word of God in their counseling. Beware. And why do I say that? Because the attack against the world, against the church today, is that the core of our belief, and the core of our belief is, what do you believe about the Bible? And I'm here to tell you that the resurrected Christ believes so much in it, He used it exclusively, and even apart from miracles, and revealing His bodily form. And if He believed in it that much, don't you think, ladies and gentlemen, we ought to take the Word of God with such esteem as Jesus Himself did? And what happened to these guys? Or this couple, as some believe it was. Well, their eyes were open, verse 31. They knew Him. And again, now they know who He is and they can enjoy Him. What does He do? See ya! Bam! Out of sight, out of mind. Now, look at verse 32. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way, and while He opened us the Scripture?" Now go back to verse 17 and look at Jesus' assessment of their condition. "Ye are sad." And now in verse 32, they have gone from sad faces to burning hearts. And when I say burning hearts, I'm talking about joyful hearts. This depression, this isn't just a depression that's lifted. This is a depression that's been kicked out the door. And it's been replaced with joy unspeakable and full of glory, so much so that they rose up the same hour. Now, what is the hour? Folks, it is pitch black out there. There are no streetlights. This is 7.5 miles back to Jerusalem. Nobody traveled the roads of that area in the dark because they were thief infested. And yet they didn't care. All fear of danger, all fear of people's opinion. They're so full of joy, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem to find the 11 gathered together. And now the 11 were already saying, the Lord is risen indeed, in verse 35. And they, the disciples on the road, said, they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them at breaking of bread. All right, so how did the disciples respond here? Their minds were enlightened, and then their heart was encouraged, right? We're back to that triad again, the mind, the heart. Their heart was encouraged, their behavior radically changed, and led them into a ministry of encouraging others. Now, you know, the Bible says that we need to be very careful lest we be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We can be corrupted from the simplicity. There is a simplicity in Christ that's so simple that a child can understand. A child is drawn. A child comprehends the salvation. You talk about simplicity. And Jesus said that unless we come to Him as little children, He wants us to come with that same simplicity, that same childlike faith and trust, just to come to Him and say, okay, God, I'm going through these hard times and I'm having this depression and I'm having this sorrow, but I understand that if Jesus had... Let me give you a thought here. Bear with me a second. I'm writing a book right now called Better Than a Pill. It's the hardest book I've ever written because it's pure, almost pure science and theology. The reason I'm writing this book is because so many people have come to me on psychotropic drugs. And I'm wanting to understand this. I'm wanting to understand, okay, what is the science behind this and what is going on here? Is this something that we can do or should not do? Or is this right, wrong, or indifferent? How do we respond as a Christian to psychotropic drugs? Well, I began to study and pray on this. And again, I wanted something from the Bible. And I read in the Gospels how that Jesus was offered vinegar and myrrh, but he wouldn't take it. Remember that? At the crucifixion? Vinegar and myrrh, according to all authorities, was a sophophoric, an elixir. These are words right out of the authors of the past. A sophophoric, an elixir, an anodyne, an opiate. It was a drug, the mixture of vinegar and myrrh, or vinegar and gall, was a mixture that was designed and dispersed by the daughters of Jerusalem, who were a group of women who had banded together to help capital criminals endure the pain of crucifixion. They base this on Proverbs 31, where it says, "Give strong drink unto him that perisheth." All right? So there was this group. They were actually called the Daughters of Jerusalem, and they prepared this elixir, which had a combination of dumbing down physical pain and emotional suffering. Well, that leads us to the question, was the atonement limited to physical suffering? Or did the atonement include emotional suffering? Isaiah 53 says he poured out his soul unto death. Right? There is no question that the crucifixion and the atonement included emotional and physical suffering. Jesus refused it because to bear his cross, he must suffer to the fullest extent, both both emotionally and physically. Now, a little bit later, they offered him vinegar alone. And he didn't really drink. It was on a sponge, but he accepted it. And because the vinegar alone was a thirst quencher, but it would not affect his emotional suffering. Now, here's my question. If I am to be crucified with him, and if Christians in Paul's day used to pray that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, and I'm to be conformed to the image of his son, where do I get the idea that if Jesus suffered emotionally, I shouldn't? And could it be, in fact, that what God is doing in our suffering is that God is teaching us something? But where do we turn for the lesson? When my wife died, I'll tell you what, I would have given anything for some Prozac. I did a dumb thing. I went to the beach for a month. People said, now that your wife is gone, what are you going to do? And I said, I'm going to go to the beach. I'm going to grow a ponytail and a beard. I'm going to get a dog and be a barefoot evangelist to the surfers. Well, I did all that except the ponytail. I got to tell you, you know, when you get older, you're going to find out that hair won't grow where you want it to, but will grow where you don't want it to. So I almost thought about taking the hair from my ears and tying it up in the ponytail. But I did get a 7-week-old yellow lab pup. Called her Candy. Best therapist I ever had. One day I was sitting in the chair at that beach house crying. I mean, I was just sobbing. Grief was just overwhelming me. And she's across the room, and her head goes up, and she cocks it one way, and her ear flaps down here, and she looks at me. And suddenly she drops whatever she's chewing. I think it probably would have been the leg of the sofa. But she bounds across the room into my lap and licks me all over the face. And I thought, this is good stuff. I need to have a counseling room with a yellow lab pup. By the way, you know why men love dogs, don't you? And men do love dogs. Men love dogs because dogs understand that you have to raise your voice to get a point across. Men love dogs because dogs love it when you leave stuff laying around on the floor. Men love dogs because they are always happy to see you no matter how late you are. Men love dogs because they're ready to go out in an instant and they'll even ride in the back of a pickup truck. Men love dogs because their mother-in-law never visits. Men love dogs because they don't wake you up in the middle of the night and say, if I die, are you going to get another dog? And men love dogs because if you have babies, you can put an ad in the paper. But other than that, I found out that in my life, I went through a depression that is very hard to quantify or explain. And it was a long depression. But God was teaching me things. And it was the depth of the emotional pain, the breadth of the mental agony that I went through that drew me closer to Christ. If I get relief every time I feel any emotional pressure, am I doing myself a favor? Now, having said that, you say, Brother Benny, do you believe a person should ever take psychotropic? When I say psychotropic, I mean mood altering. Do you think anybody should ever take? I'm not against it. And quite frankly, I've had people come for counseling who needed it just to be lucid enough to articulate what's going on in their heart. I mean, they are in such pain, they can't even think. But I'll tell you what, I don't think any Christian should take it without an informed decision. And when I say an informed decision, you should know every contraindication or side effect of every medication you put in your body before you ever put it in there. But most Christians don't even bother to read it. All they do is say, the doctor told me. I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail there. But I do want to say that what God is saying to us is that the help is to realize that, you know what? We have a cross to bear. Jeremiah said, this is a grief and I must bear it. And I came to the conclusion that in the midst of my grieving, this was God's appointment for me, and I must bear it. I was sharing with the pastor today that over about a 5 or 6 year period, I lost my father, I lost my mother, I lost my brother. I got diagnosed with skin cancer, and my son was sentenced to death. In fact, I was standing on the courthouse lawn waiting for the death sentence when I got a call from my dad that my mother was dying. Now, someone said to me, "Brother Benny, you've been through more things than anybody I know." And then they said this: "God seems to have qualified you to counsel more situations than anyone else I know." And you know why? Because blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any trouble with the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. And so when God brings suffering on us and we go to Him and we find comfort, when someone comes down the road going through a similar pain, we can say to them, "I have been there, I have done that, and I have bought the t-shirt. Let me show you what God did for me. Now you have a ministry." But if you never were comforted, your ministry is limited. And so they go back and they tell their behavior was changed, you see. A lady sat in my room, in my house one day and who was dying of cancer. Name was Renee. We didn't know it at that point, but she had 2 weeks to live. And she told me, I had preached at her church and we'd gotten to know her. The week before, they had had a family portrait taken. She had 3 beautiful daughters. She knew it was the last portrait they'd ever have. She knew she was going to die. And she began to weep. And the photographer asked her, "Why are you crying?" Thinking she was uncomfortable, or, you know, "Can we do something for you?" And Renee looked at Sandra and I, and at this point, my wife knew she had cancer. But Renee looked at us and she said this. She said, "I knew if I cried, it'd spoil that picture for my family." And then she said, "I willed myself to not cry." And then she said, "I willed myself to not be depressed. I could not will away the pain, but I could will myself." And I thought, let not your heart be troubled. Let not. And how do you do that? How did Jesus help these disciples? "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things?" Look at me, dear friends. I went to the cross. I suffered everything for you. And now I'm calling on you. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross daily and be conformed to the image of me. This is not a stroll down Cherry Lane. "Oh, I'll follow you anywhere, Lord. Well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." When anybody tried to follow Jesus, he didn't encourage them. He discouraged them. He said, "It's going to cost you. If you can't leave your mother and your father, your brother and your sister, if you haven't counted the cost, you cannot be my disciple." But we don't want to be that kind of disciple. We want to be a comfortable disciple. We don't want to have to pay any cost. But God, Jesus was showing them that they did. Now let me conclude by telling you about a pastor who came to me for counseling. This was a church in another state. The pastor and the church had been supporting our counseling ministry. They believed in it. And they came to the place where they needed it. One Sunday morning, the pastor's wife came into the bathroom and found her husband curled up in the fetal position on the floor, weeping. He was so depressed he could hardly get dressed. She helped him get dressed. She helped him to the church. He was physically helped into the pulpit and somehow got through that sermon. Well, the deacons got together in the in his office the next day and called me. They were gathered around speakerphone. And they were talking to me, how can we help our pastor? Well, at that moment, unknown to them, the pastor drove by and he saw all the deacons' cars in the parking lot. Made him a little nervous. So he got out. He walked in and he heard the murmur of voices behind his office door. And he stood there and listened to the conversation. He heard what they said and he heard what I said. And he said, he told them, I don't want to go there. They said, why not, Pastor? We support his ministry. You believe in him, don't you? Well, yeah, I do. But and you need it, don't you? Well, yeah. They said, you're going. And so he came. And he's a big guy. About 6'5", weighed about 350 pounds, former football player. And he arrived on a Sunday. We didn't start counseling until Monday. And he's sitting on the couch in the living room, and we're just talking about, the only thing we're talking about, folks, is the sovereignty of God and the cross of Christ and how this plays into our life. And he started twitching his head like this. And then he started kind of twitching his body. Then he started shifting his body. And then he started bouncing on my sofa, and I'm getting worried because I paid a lot for that sofa, you know. But he's bouncing on that sofa, and he's doing this, and I'm thinking, what is going on? And then he starts punching the air like this. And I'm thinking, say something. Boy, his mouth is wide open. And he said, that's it. That's it. I said, what? And you know, right there, his depression was gone. His depression was gone. For the rest of the week, we fellowshipped. He came for a week in counseling. We just had fun. And you know why? Because he related for the first time in his life the fact that maybe if Jesus suffered, and if Jesus suffered on the cross, maybe he's calling me to do that too. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And he walked away so joyful, they thought I was a miracle worker. I didn't do anything. I get credit for a lot of things I never do in counseling because it's the Spirit of God. It's the Word of God. So we go back to the verse in Romans 6. It says, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed. And you've obeyed from the heart. And you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. That's the way lasting change always comes. Our thinking has to be conformed to his thinking. And then our hearts are engaged. And then our will is changed. And we have victory. It worked then. And it works now. And that's the way Jesus counseled two of the saddest people in the Bible. Now, Father, I pray that you would help us to see from your word the power of it, the victory of it, the joy of it. I pray if there be anyone here tonight who is going through a hard time emotionally, spiritually, Lord, that you would meet with them where they are and you would walk that Emmaus road with them and that you would open to them the scriptures and may they at the end of the road and at the end of the day say, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way, and he opened to us the scriptures. In Christ's name I ask. Amen.